With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. I can't help but wonder if the hymn writer wrote those words after studying the text we read today. My faith has found a resting place. For the obvious theme of these 11 verses is rest. That word appears in one grammatical form or another no less than 10 times in 11 verses, and its thought is there by implication several other times. By contrast, the word works appears 3 times in this same passage. The Bible says that we who have entered into the rest that God has provided can rest from our work in the same way that God on the 7th day rested from His work. But for all the commentary here about rest, the most interesting usage is in verse 11. When today's text draws to a close, he says, we're to do our utmost to enter that rest. One translation says, be diligent to enter that rest. And still another says, strive to enter that rest. That's a strange phrase and thought, is it not? To work, strive, do your best effort to rest. It reminds me of the story of the commercial fisherman who pulled his boat into the harbor one day, and as he came up to the dock, he saw a young man there, just kicked back, taking it easy, laying out on the deck of his own boat. And the older fisherman scolded the young man for his laziness. He says, you need to get up. Get away from the dock. Get out in the deep water. Catch some fish, you lazy bum. And the young man just kicked back, said, why do I need to go catch more fish? He said, to make more money. He said, why do I need to make more money? He said, to buy a bigger boat. Why do I need a bigger boat? To go out and catch more fish. Why do I need to catch more fish? To make even more money. Why do I need to make more money? So that you can retire early, relax, kick back, and take it easy on the deck of your own boat. He said, man, that's what I'm doing right now. Well, I certainly don't mean to condone laziness, even in the form of humor. But you can see that one man was resting, and the other man was striving to rest. But that's not at all what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he admonishes and warns us, strive to enter into the rest of God. Here's the big idea from these complicated 11 verses. The work of salvation has been finished by Jesus Christ. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't do enough good deeds. You can't do enough work to get into the rest of God. God did the work. We enter the rest. But everything in our own human mind, everything in our own understanding, constantly pulls at that great Bible truth. We want to do something to earn and effect our salvation. When we fail and when we sin, we think, I've blown it. How could God possibly love me? And the writer says, work hard to push that false doctrine out of your mind and rest in the finished work of Calvary. Now, there's a lot that could be said from these very complex 11 verses. But I just want to draw out that one big idea and challenge and caution you, strive to enter the rest of God. Now, there are 3 different rests that I think we find in these verses. First of all, what I've described as a rest that was denied at Canaan. Chapter 4 begins with a connecting word, therefore, or in light of, or so. It obviously connects us to what was described and discussed back in chapter 3. There, the writer of Hebrews described the wilderness wanderings of Israel. They'd been brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Joshua led some of them into the rest of Canaan. But most of them died in the wilderness. Why? Because of disobedience and unbelief. They had grumbled, they had griped, they would not take God at His word, and therefore the rest that God had provided in the land of Canaan was denied to those who would not believe. At the time, God said, "They will not enter my rest." Centuries later, David, penning the 95th Psalm, said, "They shall not enter my rest." And in chapter 3 and 4 here of Hebrews, the writer speaks both from Genesis and Psalm 95 and says the rest that happened at creation, the rest that was offered at Canaan, is still now available if you will but believe. He gives us this warning by contrasting the belief that we can express today with the unbelief of ancient Israel that caused their promised rest to be denied at Canaan. There are two reasons that that happened, and we need to be cautious about these as well. First, notice in verses 1 and 2, there was the preaching of truth. Israel did not believe the promise of God, but it was not because of a lack of good preaching. For in verse 2, the Bible says, "Indeed, we have good news preached to us." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Just as they also did. But the word they heard did not profit them." Now, they did not hear the gospel in ancient days in terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That had yet to historically occur. But God had given them good news. The promise of rest entering into the land of Canaan, and they would not enter in because of unbelief. And the thing I need you to notice is that their unbelief was not from a lack of good preaching. That gives me some solace. Their unbelief was not because they weren't being fed. You ever heard that before? "I'm going to go to a new Sunday school class. I'm going to move my membership. Pastor, we're visiting around. We just feel like we're not being fed." Well, sometimes that can be true, but oftentimes the preacher is putting more food on the spiritual table than what you're eating. Israel was being fed, they just weren't eating any of it. And they had the message preached, but they would not believe. How did they hear the message of God's promised rest in Canaan? Well, they heard it through the prophet Moses. Can you imagine having a chance to sit under the preaching ministry of Moses? To hear him preach about the holiness of God and to use as an illustration God's encounter with him at the burning bush. Take your sandals off your feet. You're on holy ground. You talk about a compelling introduction to a sermon. Or to hear Moses talk about freedom and deliverance that comes from the shed blood of a sacrificed lamb. Man has Passover blood lamb caked up under his fingernails while he's preaching about the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. I bet when Moses preached on the commandments of God, it was a fully alliterated 10-part series. But they would not believe. They'd heard the good news about Canaan from the prophet. They'd heard the good news of Canaan from the patriarchs. Abraham was the first to receive this promise, and he proclaimed it to his descendants. Isaac knew about this promise. Jacob knew about this promised land. Joseph knew about this promised land. In fact, your Bible book of Genesis closes with Joseph on his deathbed. And he says, in essence, "Don't bury me in the land of Egypt. This land of Egypt is not our home." God gave a promise. I'm talking about God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and my father Jacob. He gave a promise to Father Abraham that he was going to give us a special promised land. And if I know my God, he's going to keep his word. "Don't bury me here in the land of Egypt. Put my dead body in a box. And when God fulfills his promise to bring you up, I want you to carry me and bury me in the promised land." You talk about a legacy. Joseph, on his deathbed, preached about the coming promised rest that God had provided and would provide for his people. And for centuries, every time they walked around that box of the dead bones of Joseph, it was a reminder that the promises of God are yes and amen. And all you have to do is trust God, believe God, rest in the promises of Almighty God. But they would not believe. They had the truth preached. But there's another thing that happened in the rest that was denied at Canaan. Not just the preaching of truth, there was the problem with trust. This is found at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. This word they heard, the end of verse 2, did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. So if you don't have believing faith, there's no rest, even though the sermon about rest can be wonderful. But if you've got believing faith, trusting in the promises of God, those are the ones who enter into His rest. Now the problem with ancient Israel and the problem with us today is not a lack of access to truth. It's a lack of appropriation of truth. In our day, Israel would have multiple Bibles, Bible apps on their phone, Bible apps on their iPad, Bible apps on their Apple Watch, Christian radio, podcasts, streaming and downloading automatically to their phone that they could tell Siri to call it up on their AirPods and their earbuds. When they got in their car, they'd listen to the message or Enlighten on Sirius XM. They had preaching on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. The ladies in our day would have come to the Thursday morning Bible study. They had all the truth that they needed, and that truth was confirmed to them by signs and wonders. In fact, when they denied the promises of God, God said in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, "How long will this people be disrespectful to me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs that I performed in their midst?" Well, what was the word that God had given Israel that they refused to believe? You need to watch this. God had said, "I've given you a land of promise and a land of rest." Yeah. Now, right now it's occupied, but I'm going to drive them out before you. God even said, "If I need to, I'll use bugs to drive them out. Hornets to drive them out before you." You ever got on a hornet's nest? You know that's a pretty formidable weapon. God said, "All you have to do is believe, and you can enter into my rest." But Israel sent in 12 spies to spy out the land. 10 came back with a faithless report, 2 with a faithful report, and they were ancient Southern Baptists because they voted the wrong way and tempted and tested the goodness of God. Do you recall what they said when they voted? They're giants in that land. By the way, that wasn't a surprise. They already knew that, and God knew that too. They're giants in the land. We are but grasshoppers in their sight. I know you say God has said that rest, that land can be ours, but we've looked at them and we've looked at ourselves and we just cannot pull it off. By the way, that was the purpose of that little spying trip. God sent them in so that they would see. You're little grasshoppers by comparison. They are giants. I want you to see you cannot do this. I want you to just trust me and take me at my word. Do you have any idea how that might apply to you when it comes to salvation? You see, God wants to bring you to the place in salvation where you look at your own life and look at your own self and say, "If it depends on me, I can't do it. If I've got to be good enough, strong enough, powerful enough, bold enough, courageous enough to enter into salvation, I will never enter into salvation." By the way, that's what triggers the goodness and the mercy of God, in the sense that when we come to the end of ourselves and say, "We can't do it, God, you must do it," then those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Israel did not believe. And this is why some Christians today will live their whole life. Brought out of Egypt? Oh, yes. Brought out of sin? Yes. Brought into salvation? Yes. Live their whole life as wilderness wanderers and not Canaan's conquerors. Because we look at our own life, our own ability, and refuse to believe. This same writer will say over in chapter 11 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Luke 6:46, Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say do?" I think the writer of Hebrews might ask, "Why do you call him good teacher, but you don't believe what he says?" You say, "What do you mean, I don't believe what he says?" Do you really believe that God can take care of your finances if you'll just believe him, trust him, and be faithful? Or do you spend time looking at your bank account and your bills and live your life full of anxiety? Do you really believe that God can transform your marriage? Sir, if you will but love your wife as Christ loved the church and as much as he gave himself for her, and ma'am, if you will but submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. Parents, do you really believe that God can transform the life of your rebellious teenager, and that where sin did abound, grace can much more abound? Do you really believe that God saved you when he said that he saved you? Or do you look at his promises and then look at your own life and your own performance and say, "When I look at me, I don't believe that God has done and can do what he said he would do"? John Phillips comments on this verse and says, "The believer does not work to enter into the fullness there is in Christ. He believes." That we simply are willing to take God at his word, to walk in rest and peace and comfort, knowing that God will do what he said he would do. The hymn writer wrote so beautifully, "Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by what? Trusting in his word." Israel would not trust God and take God at his word. And for that reason, there was a potential rest, but was denied at Canaan. There's another rest that we find referenced here in this passage. This is found in verses 3 through 9. It's a rest that was demonstrated in creation. The writer here pulls back to the creation account. And he says in verse 4, as has been said somewhere concerning the seventh day, that God rested on the seventh day. Now, this is the second time the writer quotes from the Old Testament and just says, "It was said somewhere." This is not that he has momentary memory lapse. This is a figure of speech that describes how commonly known this was. It's a bit of inspired sarcasm. It'd be like if I was preaching on the doctrine of creation and I said, "Church, seems like I read somewhere that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." You understand, I'm sarcastically referencing what we all know as Genesis 1:1. Or if I were preaching about salvation and said, "Seems like I've heard somewhere before that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Again, I'm sort of sarcastically referencing John 3:16. The use of this phrase is just a picture that the writer of Hebrews knows that his readers understand that in the beginning, God created everything out of nothing in six literal 24-hour days and then rested from his labor on the seventh day. And he seems to indicate that if we'll understand that historical Bible truth, it will help us trust God and enter in to his rest. How so, Pastor? Two things. First, that rest in creation was a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath rest. Verse 4 says, quoting from the Old Testament, "God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Now put your New Testament glasses on for just a moment and watch this. Think about what was happening at what we might call the dawn of creation. See if this sounds like what happens to somebody when they get saved. In the beginning, there was darkness and confusion. No light, no life. Nothing but chaos, tumult. And God began to move. You say, didn't man make the first move? Man wasn't even around. God saw the condition of the chaos. And the Bible says the Spirit of God began to move. And the Word of God began to speak. And God said, let there be light. And in simplest terms, when God says, turn on the light's coming on. What a beautiful picture of how a lost man, a lost woman is converted. Then, through six literal days, according to Genesis chapter 1, God does all the work and rests, having created a man who is able to enter in and enjoy the rest of the thing that God has created. Is that not a picture of salvation? We, according to Ephesians 2, were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God, not because of our good work, but because of His great love, God saved us by His grace. And He spoke the Word of God to us. The Spirit of God quickened us, and we were made alive to the glorious gospel of Christ. And now we are able to enter in to the finished work and rest in what God has done. I'm talking about a rest that was demonstrated in creation. Now, by the way, it's not the purpose of this passage or of this sermon today to talk about how the Christian Sabbath, what the New Testament calls the Lord's Day, was transferred and transformed from day 7 to day number 1. We no longer worship on Saturday, the Sabbath, the 7th day, but in celebration of the resurrection of Christ, the early church, and therefore we worship on the first day of the week. But I want you to watch this closely now. Both of these orders picture the gospel. Because in the Old Testament, we see a picture of God doing all the work, creating a rest that we can enjoy. Do you hear Calvary in that? God does all the work. We get to enjoy His rest. Then in the New Testament, we start things off by entering into His rest, which is followed then by works. You see, for people who know Christ, our work follows as a result of our salvation. It was a Sabbath rest. But secondly, we see that it was a symbolic rest. Now, the language can be a little confusing, particularly down in verse 8. Where he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now follow the chronology here. God said that unbelieving Israel would not enter into His rest. Roughly 300 years later, David describes that there is still a rest for the people of God. And the writer here in Hebrews says, the divine rest that God said some of His people would have couldn't have been talking about Canaan, because some of His people didn't get that. They had unbelief. He must have been talking about something else. And if He was merely talking about Canaan and Joshua, then David wouldn't still be writing about it 300 years later as though it's something still to come out in the future. It's just a seemingly complicated way of the writer here saying all of that was symbolic of something better, higher, and greater that was still to come. MacArthur points out here that Sabbath rest was instituted as a symbol of the true rest to come in Christ. That what Moses did was not enough. What Joshua accomplished was not enough. What David, the greatest king in Israeli history, what he did was not enough. Moses couldn't pull it off. Joshua couldn't pull it off. Are you listening? David couldn't pull it off. Simon Peter would say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All of this is a picture of the finished work that would come through Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2 of that letter and said, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a what? Or a Sabbath day. Things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's saying, when God rested on the seventh day, he's telling you something about Jesus. When he instituted the laws of the Sabbath during the days of the Old Testament, that's picturing and proclaiming something about Jesus. Those were shadows of things to come, more importantly, a person to come, the person of Jesus Christ. So let me repeat for emphasis in case you missed it the first time. In the Old Testament, there was work for 6 days followed by rest. God doing all the work, us enjoying the rest. In the New Testament, we start on a day of rest first, and then we enter into work that follows the rest. Are you following these three rests? There's a rest that was denied at Canaan. You say, preacher, what's that got to do with me? I'm getting there. There's a rest that was demonstrated in creation. You say, that's good, preacher, but what's that got to do with me? I'm about to get there. In fact, I'm there now. Because there's a rest that is demanded for conversion. There's something that you must acknowledge about the finished work of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The Bible tells the story in John chapter 4 of Jesus down by Jacob's well. You remember when he encountered the woman? She'd been married and divorced 5 times and was shacked up with man number 6. Don't give me that Sunday morning sanctified look like you don't know what I mean by shacked up. She's shacking with man number 6. Jesus said, I want to talk to your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you told the truth there. You don't have a husband now. You have had 5. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. Through a soul-saving, sin-forgiving encounter, she was converted. Ran off to town, said, come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. Is this not the Christ? And while she's running to town, the disciples are coming back from town. They'd gone in to pick up some Chick-fil-A sandwich meals. It's God's chicken. They came back with lunch and they said, Jesus, you want some chicken minis or some waffle fries? I'm sorry, I'm about to preach myself happy. Got to wait till tomorrow to go get some because they're closed on Sunday. But at any rate, Jesus said, I don't need any lunch. I've already had something to eat. They said, who gave him something to eat? Jesus said, I've got some food you don't know anything about. My meat is to do the work of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus said, I've been sent to do a job, and I aim to finish the work. That's in John chapter 4, but that's not the last time Jesus would use a form of that word, finish. Down by Jacob's well, he used a shorter form of it. But in John 19:30, he used a longer form of it, where from Calvary's cross, dying for the sins of his people, Jesus said, it is finished. It's accomplished. I'm done. And I didn't do part of the work, I did all of the work. It's not paid in part, it's paid in full. I didn't accomplish part of it or some of it or even most of it. Father, I've done everything that is necessary for your people to be converted. It is finished. And this writer is now telling us that you better be careful that you don't drift away into unbelief, thinking that the finished work of Jesus Christ was not enough to effect your salvation. Preacher, how can I get in on that kind of rest? Well, there are 2 things, one in verse 10 and one in verse 11. First of all, there is a desperate entrance. A desperate entrance. Verse 10 says, "For the one who has entered his rest," that is the believer, "has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his also." In 1962, a Presbyterian preacher in South Florida developed a little plan, a program to witness, to share the gospel. It was called Evangelism Explosion, or EE for short. It came from the ministry of Dr. D. James Kennedy. Some of you have gone through EE training. Some of you, I know your own story, you were saved when somebody knocked on your door and asked the introductory question from the EE training. Here's what it was. "Sir, ma'am, young man, young girl, if you were to die tonight and stand before God in judgment and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be?" That's a great question, by the way. And most people that you ask that question or anything close to it, they begin to give you a works-based answer. "I would tell him I tried to be a good person. I would tell him that I tried to be a good neighbor. I would tell him that I didn't lie, cheat, steal. I didn't kick my dog most of the time. I would tell him that I was a really good person. Oh, I've been baptized. Oh, I'm a member at such and such a church. I teach in the Sunday school. I serve as a deacon. I sing in the choir. I pastor the church." All of those things which may be well and good in their place. But friend, there is only one right answer, only one biblical answer. How would you enter into the rest of God? The answer was penned in part by Augustus Toplady, the writer of the great hymn, "Rock of Ages Cleft for Me." One of those verses says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Why should I let you into my heaven? Friend, there's only one answer that will get anybody into heaven. It has to be said in this life. I don't have any good work. There's nothing I could do. I can't give enough, go enough, witness enough, go to Sunday school enough, go on mission trips enough. I could give my body to be burned as a martyr, but there's nothing good that I could bring. I don't have any effort. I don't have any work. My best, according to Isaiah, is a filthy rag before God. You sang this great truth earlier in the service. The best of my work pierced your hands and your feet. Jesus, I am desperate before you. I don't have any merit. I don't have any goodness. I don't have any deeds. Jesus, I need you. My only hope of heaven is that you accomplish the work and that your work satisfy the righteous demands of God. And by the way, that's a good answer. That's a grace answer. That's a Bible answer. We sing this truth from time to time. How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And then, through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. And here the writer of Hebrews says that anybody who would enter into the rest of God, you get in there by ceasing from your work. To say my best isn't good enough. My greatest isn't great enough. My holiest isn't holy enough. I need Christ. There's a desperate entrance. But then, in a biblical irony, verse 11 speaks of a determined effort. He just told us you got to rest from your work, and then verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. Again, one translation says, strive to enter it. Another, do your utmost to enter it. How is it that you strive to rest? R. Kent Hughes comments and says, it's a matter of focus and faith. To focus on the finished work of Christ and to have faith that it was enough. To focus on the finished work of Christ and to have faith that it was enough. There's a statement I've given you many times in the past, that mankind is addicted to trying to add something to bring about his own salvation. When God told Israel, you can go into the land of Canaan, you remember what he promised them? Houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant, cities that you didn't construct, and the promise seemed too good. Surely we've got to do something in and of our flesh to earn that. And God said, all you have to do is believe. Trust me and receive. Sometimes the gospel is such good news, it's almost too good to be true. Pastor, after everything I've done, God will forgive me. After how I've lived, God will save me. And all I have to do is believe, trust. That's right. That's why it's called good news. Friend, when I learn that my salvation is not based on my work, let me tell you why that's good news. My work is bad. My work will never be good enough. I was raised in a very devout Christian home for which I am deeply and eternally grateful. But growing up in a different denomination, I was taught, now they wouldn't have worded it this way, but what I was taught was that you're saved by grace, but then you've got to keep it up by your work. That you're saved by the grace of God, but you've got to somehow maintain it by doing good stuff and avoiding all the bad stuff. And I thought every time I sinned, I lost my salvation and had to get saved again. If you'd have asked me growing up, have you ever been saved? I said, yeah, I got saved several hundred times a day just in the ninth grade. That's because I discovered girls. Could I get a witness? But it's through the study of Ephesians, the same principle the writer's talking about here, that I came to realize this. When Jesus died on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God for every sin I would ever commit. And when he sat down at the right hand of God, he sat down because the work had been done. And now I can rest in that and trust and believe. Resting in the finished work of God. Often we sing that great hymn, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" You remember the verse that asks, "Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Do you rest each moment in the crucified?" Well, brothers and sisters, if indeed you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you can, as we say in the South, rest assured. To rest assured that you gave your life and trusted in one who said of himself, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.